Well, in Acts chapter 17, verse 10 and 11, Paul commended the Bereans for being more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. I mean, he said that they were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. Why did he say that? Well, basically, it was because they checked him out with the Old Testament. They didn't just take Paul's word for it when he preached to them, when he taught them. Even though he was an apostle, even though he had spread the gospel throughout much of the Roman Empire, even at this point, no, the Bereans compared Paul's teaching and his quotes with the Old Testament text to make sure that they matched. That was bold. But Paul commended it. Paul wasn't offended by this. Paul was amazed and excited about it, that you guys are so diligent at Berea that you went back and checked me out. And that's why I'm so glad that most of you bring your Bibles with you every Sunday. And you follow along as I'm teaching. And as we go to the different, you try to follow along as we're going to different references to make sure what I'm saying is true. You're being Bereans by doing that. And that's really a habit all of us should have. That's why all of us need to study the Bible for ourselves and read the Bible each week and study to make sure that we're learning and directly seeing what the text says, and then we can, in humility, test what others are saying. Well, today we're going to check a teacher that we love and appreciate greatly, and that is John MacArthur. I don't think it's an overstatement to say that John is probably going to go down as the greatest preacher of our time, probably in the class of Spurgeon and Calvin. God has mightily gifted him and used him amazingly in growing not only his church, but benefiting the church as a whole, not only in this country, but around the world. And I could say very confidently, I agree with almost most of all that John teaches. But yet there are a few things where, as I've heard and looked at his teaching, that I disagree and don't think that he's accurately handling the word. And I think we're going to see a case of that this morning when it comes to the gift of prophecy. We've begun to look at the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and particularly trying to address the question, are they all still functioning today? And so we want to compare what John has to say about the gift of prophecy and see if that's really what the Scripture teaches. And so we're going to look at the gift of prophecy and that question, is it still functioning? John's view is that the gift of prophecy could or did sometimes include a predictive element, a direct revelation from God, but not it's not required or not fundamental to the gift of prophecy. He would say the gift of prophecy, and we're going to see, I'll directly quote from him in his commentary on Romans and then 1 Corinthians, he would say is simply foretelling the word of God or proclaiming the word of God, really similar to preaching or really is preaching or gifted preaching or teaching. And so we want to ask the question, is that the biblical view of prophecy? And should we then believe that prophecy is still continuing today? There's a second view we also want to examine. And that is the idea which comes from the charismatic realm that believe that there's prophets today and prophecy is still going on, but they've believed and taught a different view of prophecy as well. And their view is that prophecy is still a direct revelation from God, but it is fallible, that the prophets today are not 100% infallible, that there's mistakes or predictions that don't come true, and yet that's okay. That's fine. That's just the way prophets are today. And so we want to examine that. I hope that already brought tremendous concern when you heard me define that. It ought to have, because there's some huge problems with that scripturally. Again, we need to know what the Bible says and really be able to then hold to that truth, because as we're going to see, this is a big issue. If the gift of prophecy is still functioning and it is direct revelation from God, then we need to listen to these guys. We need to listen to prophets and heed and obey their message. But if not, then we need to know that and reject them as false and therefore not be influenced at all and even highlight them for who they are, and that is false teachers, those who are claiming authority or truth that they don't really have. We started last week, back in Romans 12, with the gift of apostleship, really asking the question, are all the gifts functioning today? And I started with apostleship. It's not mentioned in Romans 12, verse 6, but I think it's probably the clearest gift that the Bible shows us is not continuing or would not continue out of the first century. And so I think we saw that last week. Even Paul says he's the last that Christ appeared to in 1 Corinthians 15. And we saw the other biblical requirements for the gift that you would, apart from Paul, you had to be with Christ during his ministry, as we saw in Acts 1. You had to see Christ after his resurrection, his glorified form, which again, Paul says he appeared to me last of all in 1 Corinthians 12. You had to be appointed by Christ directly, as the apostles were, and Paul was as well. And we also saw that you had to be able to perform signs and wonders and miracles. That was an evidence that you were a true apostle of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think verse 21. And so I think we saw very clearly that by those standards, by the measure of what a true apostle was, that it wasn't intended to be something continuous throughout the church age. And again, that Paul was the last one, and that their ministries came to end with the close of the first century and have not continued on into this day. We'll see this verse again, but we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's verse 20, where it says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And how many foundations do you lay for a building? You lay one, and then you build upon that. You don't lay another one at the fourth story or the tenth story. So a strong indication, again, that they would be foundational, but would not continue, that gift would not continue throughout the church age. Well, we want to talk about prophets this morning that are mentioned in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. And really, what did the prophets do? What was the gift of prophecy that was given in the Old and New Testament? And I think that's going to be foundational to understanding this gift, that the Old really gives us the definitions, and I don't think the New Testament changes those definitions. And really, the bulk of the material we have in Scripture about prophets is in the Old Testament. They do function in the New Testament, in the early church, but there's not a ton that is said about them. There's not a lot, and we'll see some of what is said. But I think it just assumes and brings in the definition and reality of prophets in the Old Testament and continues that into the early church, as well as God is giving new revelation and continuing to use that gift and ability in the New Testament church. Jump back, and we'll go back to the Old Testament often. Look back to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, I think, is a fundamental passage when it comes to prophets and their abilities and what they do. I think we'll see that it always includes direct revelation from God, and it always involves predictions of the future. That those are two core elements of what a prophet was. And then declaring that truth from God to God's people, whether in the Old Testament Israel or the New Testament to the church. It was receiving direct revelation from God, and it always involved predictions. And then the prophets were to declare that to God's people. It was a key way that God spoke to his people. It was a key way that God gave us the Bible, the Word of God, was through his prophets who wrote down the Scriptures. Well, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, tells us, first of all, about ultimately a prediction of the Messiah, the ultimate or the greatest prophet, which would be Christ. I will raise up a prophet from among you, among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. Moses is writing here. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And we'll see this repeatedly, but it shows the power and the authority and the seriousness of a prophet. Because they are speaking from God. They are giving you God's message that they directly received. And here he's making it abundantly clear, you don't listen, I'm going to deal with you. If you disobey and disregard my prophet here, specifically the Messiah, but I think in general, as he'll go on to say, prophets as a whole. Verse 20, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Pretty serious, isn't it? Pretty serious. That prophet shall die. Well, how do we know? The obvious question is, how would Israel know? How would they be able to discern a true from a false prophet? I mean, inherently, this is difficult because they're claiming direct revelation from God, and this message is from God, so you need to accept it and obey it. Well, how do the people know? And that's where a key element of prophecy comes in. Verse 21, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How will we know if it is true or not? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. And so it really highlights that there's going to be predictive elements in these prophecies. I mean, I think it's inherent in the term itself. I think we naturally, biblically think of prophecy as always predicting things, telling us what God is going to do in the future. And here in Deuteronomy 18, he highlights that this is a core element, and this is a key way you'll know whether this person is a true prophet or not. If they give you this prophecy, including then something that's supposed to or God's declaring is going to happen, and it doesn't come true, then don't listen to this person. Don't be afraid of them. Again, this is really serious. The Word of God, hearing what God says, brings, as he's indicating, fear. Wow, if this is God of the universe saying this, then I need to listen, then I need to obey, absolutely, completely. But he's saying if it doesn't come true, they've lied. And there's some key elements that flow out of this. It, again, shows us the tremendous authority a prophet has. I mean, this is not a game. This is not something to play around with. We have to know if there's prophets today. We have to know if God intends for the gift to continue, because this is very incredible, strong authority that is given to this person because they are claiming God is speaking through them. This is not their words. This is not their message. It's God's message, and you have to do this. So if prophets are really functioning, we have to listen and we have to obey, period. But it also shows then the importance of a prophet being a true prophet. Why? Because if they're claiming to be a prophet and have a message from God and it doesn't come true, it doesn't actually work out or isn't fulfilled, how does that reflect on then the God who supposedly gave them the message? It would indicate that God isn't all-knowing, that God isn't all-powerful, that he can't actually guarantee that his prophecies will come true. And we rightfully point to prophecy as a tremendous proof for God's existence, for the truthfulness of God's word. We have hundreds, if not thousands, of prophecies in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, but also the New. But hundreds, if not thousands, that have already come true, that have already been fulfilled, that were told through God's messengers ahead of time, and then in time they came to pass. And of course, I read to begin this story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and I am tempted to stop and go through the story. It's a pretty interesting, if not amusing, story. The irony is very thick in that story, where you've got 400 supposed prophets of God, but they're false. And they're telling Ahab what he wants to hear. And Jehoshaphat, who's a godly man, has compromised to even join himself with Ahab. He shouldn't be there. He's in his presence, and they're seeking the Lord. And he kind of knows that these prophets are not really prophets of God. Because when they say, yeah, go ahead, you're going to be successful, it's going to be great, he says, isn't there yet a prophet of God that we can talk to? And Ahab's response is comical. I mean, he says, yeah, there's one guy, but he never says good about me, and I hate the guy. He never says good about me. I mean, it's hilarious, but sad. And of course, he comes, and initially he speaks ironically, saying, yeah, go ahead. And then we have Ahab saying, how many times do I have to tell you put you under oath to tell me the truth, because he knows he's not telling the truth. And then he says, no, you're going to die. Israel will be without a leader after this war. If you go ahead, and we didn't read the rest of the section, you can yourself, where he even pulls back the curtain and shows God engaging a deceitful spirit and having him come and be in the mouth of the prophets. But what it does is illustrate again the seriousness of prophecy and the power and the danger of false prophets. Because we're going to see this or talk about it, but this is going to put these two kings and their people either in blessing or in jeopardy. If these false prophets, quote, are true, then hey, let's go to war and God's going to bless us and we're going to win. If they're lying, which they were, it puts them in tremendous danger and all their people, their armies, and their nation in danger as well. And in fact, if you know the story, you can read it. Jehoshaphat, they go up, they listen to the false prophets, go to war. Jehoshaphat barely escapes with his life, and Ahab, according to God's prophecy, dies by a random arrow that strikes him in the only place that could get through, and that is the joints of his armor. He gets killed. So again, it just illustrates to me that this is really serious and kind of why I'm taking the time to work through this, why I'm making a point of this, even in some senses saying, John, I think you got this wrong. And I think it's just too important, too critical for us to have a very different definition that I think is confusing at best and dangerous at worst. And so I wanted to work through this. So we're going to look at these two views that I think are incorrect as we then examine more what the scripture has to say and see why I think they are incorrect. Number one, we'll look at MacArthur's view, and really where he, in many ways, equates prophecy with preaching. And really, he would say, yeah, there were some predictive elements, but the main core of prophecy is preaching or forthtelling the Word of God. And so he minimizes the direct revelation aspect of prophecy and the forthtelling predictive element of prophecy. And as I look at what he writes and the verses he uses, I don't think he gives support from Scripture to prove it. I don't think he shows from Scripture that that is the right or proper way, even in the New Testament, of viewing prophecy. And as we'll see, prophecy is a core part of the Old Testament. I mean, there is hundreds, thousands of examples and verses highlighting what prophecy is in the Old Testament. So to me, if you're going to change that definition significantly in the New Testament, you better have really, really good proof of that. It's just too strongly established in the Old Testament. It's too clear from the Old Testament what it is. So if you flow into the New with the same term, and yet now you're going to redefine it, you've got to have strong proof to do that. And I just don't see it at all. I don't think John at all, in fact, demonstrates he's not doing what he normally does, is very good exegesis, very good handling the Scripture. I think he falls short in this area. So let's begin looking at MacArthur's view of prophecy in the New Testament, and really is that it can be the same as preaching and doesn't require a predictive element. I think this will come out clear in these quotes. And if you want to look up the quotes I'm going to use, they come from Romans chapter 12, verse 6, his commentary on Romans. You can look that up and read it in its full. Or go back to 1 Corinthians 12, I think it's verse 10, where it's mentioned and his comments there. So those are the two places I looked at to pull out some of these quotes that I think give a clear view of what he thinks about the gift and also then will respond to. So he begins by saying, some interpreters believe this was a special revelatory gift that belonged only to the apostles. And I would take exception with that statement. I don't think anybody's saying it only belonged to the apostles. I think it was a revelatory gift, but there were certainly prophets who were not apostles. I think the apostles were multi-gifted. They had numerous gifts. Paul indicates that. He spoke in tongues. He prophesied. And so, yes, they have numerous gifts, but there's also clear prophets that are not apostles, and we'll see that later on. So I think that's an inaccurate statement. But anyway, he's characterizing the view that I'm defending, saying, like the sign gifts ceased after those men died. And I think that is accurate. After the prophets passed on, the apostles who had the gift as well, it did come to an end. While it certainly had a revelatory aspect during Old Testament and apostolic times, it was not limited to revelation. So there's where the new and shifted definition comes in here, that it was not limited to Revelation. He goes on, prophetia has the literal meaning of speaking forth, with no connotation of prediction or other supernatural or mystical significance. So he's really saying the base definition of the word doesn't include supernatural or mystical significance. The gift of prophecy is simply the gift of preaching or proclaiming the word of God. Again, the Bible doesn't define it that way. And as we'll look through some more, he doesn't prove it either. He doesn't show a scripture that will really prove that. God used many Old and New Testament prophets to foretell future events, but that was never an indispensable part of prophetic ministry. And again, that statement is very problematic to me. He admits that it was there for many of them, but then he says it's never an indispensable part of prophetic ministry. You just can't say that if you read, especially the Old Testament, which is the vast majority of prophets that we have. And again, he's departing in a major way from what I think is clearly the biblical definition of prophecy. That is, it always includes a predictive element. It's always direct revelation from God. John goes on to say, the connotation of prediction was added sometime in the Middle Ages. And this is where it gets way out to left field. I have no idea why he would say that. He's saying that the fact that prophecy would include prediction was added in the Middle Ages. I take it the Middle Ages of the church. He doesn't go on to elaborate. But wow, that's just not coming from the scripture. And again, he doesn't give any quotes or any support for that kind of statement to me, which is concerning. Although many of the prophets made predictions, that was not their basic ministry. And the idea is not involved in the original terms used to describe them and their work. You know, I don't think that's true. We've already seen from Deuteronomy 18, it was core to their ministry. And we'll see further as we talk more about this over and over. It's shown to be central to the ministry of the prophet to predict, to have foretell, you know, tell in advance something that's coming to demonstrate that it is a message from God. The original terms, in fact, did not necessarily carry the idea of revelation. God revealed a great deal of his word through prophets, but much of their ministry was simply proclaiming, expounding, and exhorting with revelation already given. Where's the support for this? Where do we see this in Scripture? He doesn't give any support. He doesn't show us passages or illustrations. We'll get to what he does try to use as his support in Scripture. I would say the Old Testament prophecies always contained predictive elements, and they were almost entirely direct messages from God. And if you've been with us on Wednesday nights the past 2.5 years, you know that fundamentally. We've been studying Isaiah verse by verse, chapter by chapter, which has been an incredible study, and over, it is continuously a message from God. It is God speaking through Isaiah, and it continuously involves predictive elements. We've seen he's predicting judgment to come. He's predicting future glory, future restoration of Israel. And it's not once or twice. It's over and over. I mean, some of you, I'm sure, have gotten a little bit, man, why are we studying, continuing to repeat this over? It's so repetitive that it goes without saying that that's part of what Isaiah or any of the prophets, and I've had the privilege to read and teach others as well, it is not something that is minor or insignificant. It is continuous in the prophets. You know, the phrase, thus saith the Lord, and I didn't look this up. I've read it in the past, and the number sticks in my mind of 1,400 or even more. I don't remember how many hundreds of times or thousands. But I mean, throughout the Old Testament, it says over and over, thus saith the Lord, he received a message from the Lord, and this is that message. I mean, that's just continual in the prophets, that it is always direct revelation, almost always. And God is communicating his message through the prophets. Now look over at 1 Peter in the New Testament, an interesting, very powerful statement here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20, And John actually used this verse, these verses, actually 2 Peter, I might have said 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 20. And he actually used this reference to say that prophets at times repeated other prophecies and just taught about other prophecies. I really don't see that here. I see instead an affirmation of the Old Testament belief or the Old Testament practice of a prophet or definition of a prophet. Verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. To me, that's a very clear definition of prophecy that's consistent with the Old Testament. These weren't men just deciding on their own, this is what I want to say. Or I kind of remember what Jesus said as an apostle or disciple, but this is what I, you know, this is how I'm going to put it, or this is what I want, how I want it to read. He's talking here about direct inspiration, direct guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we use, and John would use this as a key definition of inspiration, of the way we can have confidence that the Word of God is reliable and accurate, that it's not one's own interpretation. It's men moved by the Holy Spirit speaking from God. They are directly giving us the message God gave them. And this is obviously absolute and universal. No prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So again, clearly defining here in the New Testament that God is still functioning this way and is still giving direct revelation through the work of the Holy Spirit on these men. And that's how we can be confident we have the Word of God. That's how we can trust in what was preserved and given to us now. Look back at Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Here we have one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And this is his calling. This is his really installation service by God himself. God is installing Jeremiah as a prophet, and he's telling him what he's going to do through him and how he's to function. And I think, again, lays down for us this clear understanding of what prophecy means and what a prophet is. So in verse 4 of Jeremiah 1, now the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And so even here, you know, God's predetermination, predestination for Jeremiah to be a prophet. And he says, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. Does this sound familiar? He must have read Moses and took a cue for Moses, because that's exactly what Moses said. God, I can't speak. You got the wrong guy. I'm not going. Send somebody else. Jeremiah is saying the same thing. I can't talk. I'm young. I'm inexperienced. The Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Jeremiah, this is not something where you have to figure out what to say. This is not you being eloquent and being a good writer, speech writer. And so I'll give you the idea, I'll give you the subject matter, and then you decide how you're going to say it. No, it doesn't matter that you don't know how to speak, because I'm going to tell you where to go and I'm going to tell you what to say. I'm going to give you the message. Verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And the element of what if they don't like it? What if they attack me? Which they did. Jeremiah, we call the mourning or the suffering prophet. Not a good advertisement for church growth. His whole ministry was one of continuous persecution, continuous suffering. But God says, don't be afraid. You do what I tell you. You go where I tell you. You say what I say, tell you to say. And there he goes on, verse 9, even clarifying more. The Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant. So again, I put my words in your mouth. You're going to say what I tell you to say. That's your job. You're a prophet. I give you the message, you say it. And now I've supernaturally put my words in your mouth. It is done. It will happen. Again, absolutely clear what a prophet is, what a prophet will do. Again, I think proving that if we're going to say that it's very different, majorly different, I mean, statements like this prediction is not at the core of prophecy, or it was added in the Middle Ages. But John, look at all that's said about it in the Old Testament. We have very strong, very clear statements. This isn't just a minor thing. It's core to how God works. It's core to even the formation of the Word of God, that these men were called and commissioned by God and were given this message by God, and therefore their job was to make that known. Another statement that MacArthur makes, the Old Testament or New Testament prophet or apostle might speak direct revelation, but could and did also declare what had been revealed previously. The gift of prophecy does not pertain to the content, but rather to the means of the proclamation. See, that's how he makes this shift. He admits that proclamation was a part of it to some degree, but he's saying it's not central to it. It's not core to it, to the idea of a prophet. I don't think that's biblically accurate. I don't think we can say that biblically. It clearly is. It's clearly what God is doing through the prophets. Again, we have very little New Testament prophecy. We'll see, assuming we get that far, we'll see, I think, three or four prophecies are given in Acts. We get the content of the prophecy. That's all. That's about all we have. And we do have, we'll see in 1 Corinthians 14, some other things are said about prophecy, which we'll look at as well. But again, we have the Old Testament, which is full of or primarily prophecy. And so we know what prophecy is. We know what the content of prophecy is as well. I'm not saying that there's no repetition in the prophets, that they never spoke what other prophets spoke. That did happen to a small degree. But why would that happen? Number one, God knows we need repetition. And so he directed those prophets to repeat another prophet to a small degree. And so there would be those overlaps with that. But again, God's the one giving the message. So if God chooses to give it again, then that's what happened, and that's why they would have done that. You know, again, seeing it, and I think clearly understanding that John is not seeing this correctly, the question comes up, why? Why would he do this? Why does he not see this? As I think we're clearly seeing in the Old and New Testament, you know, if you look at how John's approached his preaching ministry, he has taught almost exclusively from the New Testament. To my knowledge, I don't know that he's ever exegeted an Old Testament book. He uses the Old Testament for examples. I'm not saying he's ignorant of the Old Testament. He knows definitely some of the Old Testament, but he's never taught the whole book of Isaiah. He's never taught the book of other prophets as well. Ezekiel, that I know of, he is not. He's always taught the New Testament. His thinking has been that the New Testament is written to the church, is the primary teaching for the church, and so I'm going to focus on that. And hence, John has a New Testament commentary series that covers the whole, pretty much the whole New Testament. He has no commentaries on the Old Testament. And even in the Old Testament, the notes in his Bible are, to a large extent, written by the professors at the seminary, actually. Not by John. It's those who would have taught the Old Testament in the seminary wrote those notes. And of course, I'm sure he looked over them and agrees with them to a large extent, but were not from him. So to me, that helps me understand why he might be off on this, why he might not see it. Because if you don't teach one of these prophets verse by verse, you don't have this really strong and overwhelming sense of what prophecy is, what it's defined as, and therefore I've got to have good, really good reason to redefine it or change it in the New Testament. And so to me, that's the best I've come up with, is why he would be different, or why he's taken a view that I don't think is biblically based, is because he hasn't, by and large, exegeted the Old Testament. He hasn't taught those books verse by verse or chapter by chapter. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And this is one of the verses he uses to support his view of prophecy, that it's not primarily or at its core predictive or direct revelation from God, that it's primarily forthtelling or proclamation of God's message. And so the preacher is a prophet today by his definition. So here in chapter 14, Paul is contrasting prophecy with tongues. And Paul's main thrust in this chapter is to say that prophecy is superior, is a greater or better gift. And even though tongues seems to be more flashy in some ways, don't be tricked, prophecy is actually more effective or better for the church. And really, the main reason is it's readily understandable. It's in your own language. Prophecy is in the language of the people. It's not in a foreign language that everybody doesn't know except for the person who interprets the tongue. I mean, that's the whole thrust. We'll get into this more next week because we're going to talk about tongues and whether tongues still exist today or the gift of tongues is still happening. So chapter 14 is central to that discussion. But that's kind of the overview of what the book is. So he says, as he's urging them that the prophecy is better, he says, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. And so John looks at that and says, well, see, prophecy is for edification and exhortation and consolation. That sounds like preaching or teaching to me. So therefore, the predictive element isn't necessary. It's a very limited, just one verse. And it's also something that is very true of prophecy, is it not? Is not prophecy that was direct revelation from God and predictive at its core, was it not for edification, exhortation, and consolation? Definitely. So again, if I'm going to redefine it, I want to see very strong evidence. This is not that strong evidence. In fact, look at verse 6, which John does not mention in his discussion about this. Verse 6 says, now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? And prophecy is mentioned here, but also revelation. And what is revelation? That's direct revelation from God. That is insight that God alone brings or gives. And so just a few verses later, he mentions revelation in the context of prophecy, knowledge, and teaching. I think highlighting the supernatural nature of it. Jump down to verse 26 as well. Verse 26. And again, we won't get into all the details here. We'll get back to this next week, the chapter. But notice again, as he's giving instruction to the Corinthian church, they basically at times were a free-for-all. And there was everybody was blurting out what they were, the message they had, the tongue they had, the prophecy they had. They would just blurt it out. And basically you had this raucous environment with no order, and it was really hard to learn or to understand or to be able to worship in this setting. So Paul's giving clear instruction that things have to be done orderly. We've got to get this under control, and God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order, and so things should be done according to certain guidelines. And so here he says, verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Again, this idea of a revelation is included along with these other aspects of teaching, a psalm, tongue, interpretation. Clearly, direct revelation from God is a part of this. And then verse 30 would say, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. Someone receives a revelation right then others are to give preference to that prophet, and that prophet is to share that revelation on the spot. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. So here the revelation is given. You give that person preference to share that revelation that all may be exhorted, may learn and be exhorted. So it's not a foreign concept to prophecy that exhortation and learning comes out of it. And again, we've experienced that in studying Isaiah, as Israel would have. As they heard these prophecies, if they were at a heart of faith, they were learning more about God. They were learning more about what God was going to do. They were learning to fear Him, to trust Him, to honor Him. They were being exhorted as well. again, important that we understand this correctly. I'm not trying to split hairs, but I am trying to answer or ask a very important question. What is the gift of prophecy? Is prophecy functioning for today? I think John's view of it is incorrect and brings confusion by saying that it wasn't central or core, that it was predictive or from God, and therefore we have prophecy today. Pastors are prophets, and they are prophesying. It's certainly not as damaging as the second view we're going to look at, but still a concern to me because I think it's not biblically supported, and I think it brings confusion about the gift when I think the Scriptures are very clear about the gift. And as such, we can know then that it's not functioning today, and therefore we should not be heeding or listening to that, to those who would claim to be prophets. Well, the second view then that we want to look at is that prophecy today is happening. There are prophets who are receiving messages from God, but they are infallible, or they are fallible. They are no longer infallible, that they can contain errors, that their prophecies, their predictions may not come true. And I've mentioned, I think, last time the Sovereign Grace churches or denomination, and they believe this. I mentioned a guy named Wayne Grudem, who's written in many ways a really good systematic theology, except for this area, and covenant theology as well are part of his thinking. But he also supports this view, tries to argue from Scripture that prophecy in the New Testament was fallible in different, and it was different than the Old Testament prophet and prophecy that was infallible in its nature. Let's look at the few prophecies we have in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 11, Acts 11, verse 27. Now at this time, Acts 11, 27, some of the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be certainly a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. So we have this prophet named Agabus. He's saying, God's given me insight or the knowledge to the prophecy that this famine is coming. And notice how the church responded. They accepted and believed this prophecy, verse 29, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. They received this as a direct message from God, as a prediction that was accurate. They acted upon it and sent relief, even before, I take it, that it happened, because he's predicting from God that it will happen, consistent with the Old Testament pattern. Directly from God, has a predictive element of what's going to happen in the future. Look over at Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Now there were at Antioch and in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So we have a number of prophets being listed here. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. When they had fasted, prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The Holy Spirit is giving a direct message, a command. These men are to be sent out. The church listened, they prayed over them, and sent them out. Again, consistent with the Old Testament definition. A direct message from God, the Holy Spirit. Even in the Sovereign Grace churches, they try to define prophecy as coming from the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's fallible. But that's okay. It's not from God or from like the Old Testament. And it makes no sense, obviously, because we know the Holy Spirit is God, is fully deity, is perfect. So it doesn't change anything to say that the Holy Spirit is the one giving it. We obviously know from 2 Peter that we saw he did it in the Old Testament as well. And so it has to be true. It has to be accurate all the time, infallible, if it's a true prophecy from God, from the Holy Spirit here, because it's from God. Acts 15, you can just write this down. Acts 15, verse 30 is another statement about the prophets, but we are not given the content of that message. They say they encourage and exhort the people, which again we've seen is consistent with prophecy, but we aren't given the actual message that they relayed. Well, Acts 21 is where things get dicey. Acts 21. And this is where they would go, the charismatics would go to try to give us an example of fallible prophecy, something that didn't happen the way it was prophesied to happen. The way Grudem would go here and try to argue this. And I think very inaccurately, that is not what the text is stating at all, or not what happens at all. As we are saying, Acts 21, verse 10, there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, same prophet, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Again, if this prophecy is fallible, guess what it tells us? God is not all-knowing. God is wrong. He got something wrong here. So, I mean, this doesn't help anything. This actually opens a Pandora's box, and you're in big trouble in your view of the deity, of the Trinity, if you're going to say that this is a fallible prophecy. So it really doesn't help at all. It gets worse because we have direct statement. This is what the Holy Spirit says. That's what Agabus is claiming, that the Holy Spirit says this. And he says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And so those who would say that there's fallible prophecy would say, well, if you look at what happened, the Jews did not bind Paul. It was the Romans. The Romans bound Paul. So therefore, this is inaccurate. This is not infallible. And Paul says, I'm going to go anyway. I'll trust the Lord. I'm not going to be afraid. So let's go to the account of what happens. Look over at Acts 27, or Acts 21, verse 27. Acts 21, you're already there. Verse 27. And obviously what we're going to see is that as the prophecy said, the Jews were going to bind Paul. They are the ones responsible for it. Yes, the Romans actually are the ones who do the binding, but it's because of what the Jews are doing. It's because of the pressure the Jews are placing on Paul and on them. They are trying to kill Paul, at this, as we'll see. And so they force the hand of the Romans to come in and rescue him. And he's bound, but it's really the Jews that cause it. And we'll see that this is not uncommon. This happens in other places of Scripture in a number of different cases. The 7 days, verse 27, were almost over. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowds and laid hands on him. This is Paul, crying out, the men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defied this holy place. Now, this is actually slander. And the next verse tells us that they never saw a Greek with Paul in the temple. They never actually observed him doing this. It was an inference because, verse 29, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They just made the assumption when it really wasn't true. But they're saying he's blasphemy, he's doing something terribly evil, he's bringing Greeks into the temple, which is not allowed, and therefore we got to stop this man. And he's been speaking against our people and the law everywhere he goes. Again, blasphemous, not true, it's slander. So all the city, verse 30, was provoked, and the people rushed together, taking hold of Paul. They dragged him out of the temple. Immediately the doors were shut, and while they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along soldiers, centurions, and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So again, yes, the Romans do the actual carrying him off, binding him, but it's the Jews that are causing this. And in fact, they persist in this so much that they cause Paul to appeal to Rome, and he ends up staying in chains and for 2 years traveling to Rome and standing before Nero. But it's the Jews that are forcing this or causing this, just as Agabus prophesied, that the Jews would do this. Again, this is not unique. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And it's even said more clearly here. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross, by the hands of a godless man, by the hands of godless men. So they're charged with him being crucified. You nailed him to a cross, but obviously the means are stated more clearly here, by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. They're responsible. They're held guilty for this action because they were the ones driving it. They brought the accusation. They pressed Pilate. They threatened Pilate to the point that he, in fear, has Jesus committed to be crucified. The same idea is given in John 19:1, where it states that Pilate scourged Jesus. Did Pilate scourge Jesus? No, he had his soldiers scourge Jesus. But it's right to say that Pilate scourged Jesus. It was his authority, it was his action that led to it, even though his soldiers are the ones who carried it out. So again, this idea that this is a fallible prophecy is completely false, completely unbiblical. No, it's a true prophecy given by the Holy Spirit through Agabus and fulfilled a short time later as Paul goes back to Jerusalem and is bound, arrested, and eventually even goes to Rome. Now, Paul affirms back in 1 Corinthians 14 that prophecy includes direct revelation. Jump back to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Now here again, as Paul is speaking about prophecy and the gift of prophecy, he makes a very interesting and powerful statement. He says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 14, and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? Because again, they're hearing these languages they don't know. The gift of tongues is a known language, but it's not known in that location. And those who don't know it especially are going to think you're mad. You're babbling in some strange tongue that we don't know, and they'll think you're mad, verse 23. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. I think a reference to, again, direct revelation, supernaturally given, that a prophet is giving that even exposes this person's secrets. And they recognize the supernatural nature of this. How could this person know that about me? How could they know these secrets? It's because God is among you. And that's what he says they would declare, that God is certainly among you. And so this supernatural direct revelation of from God is going to be clear to this unbeliever as his secrets are revealed. And therefore, he will fall down and worship God. He'll be converted as a result. Now, there is a mention here that one last thing we want to mention on this view. I don't know if they directly come to this. I think they do. I haven't read on this specifically. I think I've seen it mentioned. But we have a mention here in 1 Corinthians of judgment being passed on prophecies, that the prophets are to be judged by the other prophets. And so the idea is that that's because it's fallible. That's because there's going to be errors and it needs to be discerned and the errors be highlighted or exposed or something along those lines. Let's look at this and I'll then explain this a little bit further. I don't have the exact verse. I think it's, verse 29. After he says, if there's no interpreter for the tongue in verse 28, then let the person be silent. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another, he who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Is this a basis to say that the prophecy is fallible, contains error? Again, I think it would be a statement based on silence because Paul doesn't explain this to us. He doesn't give us more details about what is happening with this judgment. He does use a very strong word. They are to pass judgment. Is this right or wrong? And again, without more explanation, we go back to the Old Testament and really use the same basis as they were given in the Old Testament. And that is the predictive element coming true? Did it come true? Is this person a true prophet? Is this prophecy truly from God? That was one of the characteristics in the Old Testament that was given to judge prophecy by. There was a second one. Look back at Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. Because the prediction coming true was not the only element of judgment. There was another, and that was the prophecy consistent with the law? Was it consistent with the revealed word of God? And so in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you, gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true. So that's not an absolute gauge. It's one gauge that we saw in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. But he says, even if it does come true, but the prophet speaks saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him. But the prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt. And he even mentions others who may try to lead you to false gods should be killed as well, should be stoned. But here, it's not according to the law. It's not according to God's word. They're counseling against that, to go after an idol. And therefore, that would be another reason that you would disregard, or in the Old Testament, you would kill a prophet for doing that. So I think these are the two standards by which other prophets would measure a prophecy. Do the predictive elements come true? Have they come true? And is it according to God's word? And I actually think the statement of Paul back in Romans 12, look back to Romans 12, verse 6, he does make an interesting statement about if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, the measure of his faith, and there's different views on that, but actually the definite article is there in the Greek. According to the proportion of the faith would be an accurate and possible translation. The word the is there in the Greek. And I think would be similar to what we saw in Deuteronomy 13. That is the prophecy consistent with the revealed word of God, with the faith? And therefore, should we accept it or not? And this person to be careful that what they think is prophecy or receiving is truly according to the faith, is according to what the word of God says. Again, this notion that there is fallible prophecy today is absolutely false. It is inconsistent with both the Old and the New Testament. And again, the Old having far more material than the New. Clearly, it had to be that which was infallible. One last vital question then, is the gift of prophecy still given and used today? And just two comments as we close on that. Look back at Ephesians 2, verse 20 again. Ephesians 2:20. And here, I think the reminder that prophets will not continue, they will not be ongoing, but only for the original stage of the church. And who it says, having been built on the foundation, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's the foundation. It's at the early stages to build that which the church can then grow upon, which ultimately was the word of God. And then they would pass on, then they would be no more. One other passage that I think is very conclusive, Revelation chapter 22, Revelation 22. And what you have at the end of this prophetic book, of course, is a warning about someone changing or tampering with the message of the book of Revelation. And here Jesus has sent his angel to testify, verse 16, the Spirit and the bride say, so even the Spirit is involved here, as we would expect, come, and let the one who hears come, let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take water. I testify to everyone, verse 18, who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Pretty serious, isn't it? This is from God, the prophecy of Revelation, and if anybody changes this, either adds or takes away, you're going to face eternal destruction, basically, is what he's saying. And the curses of this book will be added, or your part will be taken away from the tree of life. You'll be eternally damned. Pretty serious. How does this impact the idea of prophecy and whether it continues? Well, where does Revelation go? Where does this prophecy, it's the final book written in the New Testament, final book given to John. And it takes us all the way to eternity future. I don't think it's a coincidence that he takes us to the tribulation, the seven-year period of judgment, the thousand-year kingdom, and then eternity future with the new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. And we're in eternity in the perfect paradise of the new heavens and the new earth. I think it very strongly supports the notion that that's it. That's the end of prophecy. God has finished his message. Now we have the completed Word of God, and eventually the church over time recognized, sanctioned what those books were that they believed were given by the Holy Spirit, and this was the conclusion. This was the end. I think we can confidently say that there are no more prophets today. There is no more prophecy today. That was for the early church. It was for the giving of God's Word, and that was done. They were done, and they passed off the scene. I think anyone today claiming to be a prophet, claiming to have messages from God, they are in error. They are a false prophet. They are a false teacher. We are not required to listen to them, to submit to their authority, to follow the messages that they give. We have the completed Word of God. And so as believers, we apply ourselves diligently to study and learn what the Word of God says. We apply ourselves to live out what the truth of the Bible, Old and New Testament, say. Important question. I hope you've understood how important, why it's so vital to answer these questions. It's not just an academic exercise. I know we worked through a number of more challenging thoughts or passages, but it's important that we do that. It's important that we are able to strongly answer this question. Like we saw in the beginning, that a prophet had tremendous authority, tremendous power invested in them by God. They were under God's command to accurately and directly relate God's message, including predictive elements, and God's people were responsible to listen and to heed, and God would hold them accountable if they didn't. So it's very important for us to understand what the true definition of prophecy is, and then to rightly discern, is it continuing or not? I think we've shown clearly what it is, that it always includes prediction, it always includes direct revelation from God, and that it would not continue past the early church. We can know that and be confident and simply focus on, as God wants us to, the Word of God that is completed, perfect, accurate, all that we need, sufficient, and rest in Him. We can therefore resist and reject anyone who is claiming to be a prophet today, claiming to give new prophecies today, even though saying they're fallible, they are not from God. There are no prophets. We can rejoice in the completed and sufficient Word of God as we continue forward to grow in His Word and to serve Him together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. But some of these questions are not simple or easy. We do have to go to these many different passages. We have to think hard. We have to really rightly reason. What do these passages say? What do they indicate about the given doctrine or truth that we're thinking about? As we've seen today, sometimes we find that even a trusted, solid, strong, good expositor and preacher, as John MacArthur is, doesn't always get it right, that for whatever reason may not accurately interpret or teach a certain doctrine or truth. And Lord, if we're faithful to exalt Jesus Christ and to exalt Your Word and not a person, not a man, then we can look to Your Word and discern if there is an error, if there is something they're misteaching or inaccurately describing or defining. And as much as we're thankful for someone like John and others in the past, whether it's Spurgeon or Calvin or others who have been used of You in mighty and great ways, we must always come back to the text. We must always test what we hear, what we're taught, what we read. We must always test it by the Word of God. We must learn ourselves, continually feed from the Word of God ourselves so that we can accurately discern truth and error for our own health and benefit, and even I as a pastor elder for the health and benefit of this body. Thank You, God, for Your Word. Thank You for the certainty we can have as we dig into it and we diligently study it in whatever given doctrine or truth that we are focused on, that you haven't left these things unknowable or uncertain. But as we rightly discern and learn and teach your word, that we can know the truth and base our lives and thoughts upon them and actions. God, thank you for, again, your word and its power and truth. May we never deviate or turn away from a faithful and diligent study of it. May we grow ever more godly, ever more mature individually and as a body because of your word and that faithful intake and teaching and learning of it. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.